Take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. What I like to do is simply read the text, and then we're going to do a little journey through the scriptures. We may not get too far into the opening of chapter 7, but again, we're in no rush. We just got done singing, "Take Time to Be Holy," and I think you're going to see that when I read simply the first 8 verses. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. We just got done singing, "Take Time to Be Holy." And I think, again, as I said, as I read this, you're going to see why. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and had cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Whoa. "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his sons, nor thy daughters shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods." Now think of King Solomon. "So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." Now you ready? "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God had chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Okay? Now look on the board. Some things we got to remember now as we are traversing through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was written at the tail end of that 40 years of wandering there in the desert. After the great act of sin and rebellion and unbelief at the city of Kadesh Barnea, when the 12 spies went into the land from the south, from the very southern tip going north, to spy out the land, they came back, 10 of the spies came back, with a real over-exaggerated, inflated view of the local inhabitants of the land. Giants, walls tall, and the men like grasshoppers. There's so many of them, they're gonna outdo us. They're gonna destroy us. Caleb and Joshua, on the other hand, they try to rally the people and point their finger not to the inhabitants of the land, these so-called 7 nations of Deuteronomy 7 and 1. Did you notice the fact that these were called 7 nations, 7 groups of people? Notice the tail end of verses 1. 7 nations greater and mightier than you. Yeah, that was true. They were greater. And they were great in number. They had fortified cities. What did the Jews have when they were about to cross over into the Jordan to take the land? They had no cities. They had no castles. And as far as I understand, they had no horses and chariots yet. But these were people, the Canaanites, who were entrenched from the days when Jacob left the promised land. Remember when Jacob goes into Egypt, when he finds out that his son, Joseph, was still alive. Some 4 centuries transpire from Jacob and his entourage going into Egypt to this spot. 400 years of time have passed. And in those 400 years, the promised land that was vacated by Jacob and his family, his clan, was repopulated by all the ites. They took over the land. Just think of all the wells that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had dug within their lifetime. When Jacob and his entourage went into Egypt, they left all that behind. Okay? They left it all behind. And I'm pretty sure that Jacob didn't fully understand that his seed would spend four centuries in Egypt before they would be let loose. And so while that was going on, the land was repopulated with these pagans. And then those pagans brought their worldview into the land. These pagans brought their gods into the land. They established their churches, if you will, their religious ceremonies and rituals, if you will, and they were entrenched in the land. So Deuteronomy was written on the tail end of the 40 years. Moses is going to die. God's going to bury him in Mount Nebo, and Joshua would take the mantle of leadership. By this time, that old generation that left way back there in the days of the Exodus, many of that generation had now died off because of God's punishment, as we shall see. During the 40 years of wandering, this original generation was replaced with a second generation of people. And it was this second group of Israelites who were being given the book of Deuteronomy, where God was simply giving them and reviewing them God's expectations, the rules, the statutes, and the commandments, so they would be ready to cross over the Jordan under Joshua's leadership and take the land. Okay? Well, in chapter 7, if you have any biblical smarts about you, which I know you do, it's quite evident in just the first 8 verses, God is calling his people to be separate from the inhabitants of the land. He doesn't want them to learn their ways. He doesn't want them to learn their religion. Matter of fact, there are some disturbing words here. And there are some people, and I've met some of these people within my spiritual sojourn, who take a portion I just read to you with great exception. If God is so loving and God is so kind, why is he calling for the extermination of these 7 nations? That's what he tells them to do. Destroy them. Even our current president took a few jabs at the Old Testament on this very same point. The liquidation of the Canaanites. Why would God allow that? And I've met people, and you have to be able to answer that when you're going to eventually be confronted with that. If God is so loving and so kind, why is he calling for the mass extermination of these people? Well, we're going to cover that eventually. And then he says, you ought to make no covenant with them. There's to be no business associations. Not even a marriage between you and the Canaanite boys and girls. No dating, no courtship, not even the inth about marriage. But then look at verse 6. What's the reason why this separation? For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Secondly, the Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people above all the people of the earth. Verses 6 is the very kernel, the very heartbeat of even our biblical separation. Notice what you find in verses 6 that was being communicated to this new generation. Now bear with me, just bear with me. Are there any differences between you and I and them, even though they were under the old economy and you and I are under the new economy? Are we not to be a holy people? And isn't your holiness predicated on the fact that before time began, did not God choose you and give you to Christ, and he in turn died for you? Now I'm getting way ahead of my lesson. Look at verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, Just because you're under grace, are you going to tell me God doesn't love you any more or any less as he did his own people? And because God would keep the oath which he had sworn unto our fathers, did he not give us the promise of that new covenant in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel that the book of Hebrews says has been fulfilled in Christ? And had not the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you? Have you not been redeemed out of the slave market of sin? And have you not been let loose from the bondman, the devil, that once held you and I in spiritual bondage and captivity? Beloved, notice the beautiful continuity between these Old Testament people and you, the New Testament people. Again, I rest my case. There is no such thing taught in scriptures of God having two separate peoples with two separate plans and two separate roads and two separate destinies. And even in eternity, they teach they're forever going to be separated. One living in heaven and one living on the earth. Hogwash. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are describing you just as much as it was describing them. You've been elected in Christ. You have been redeemed by his blood. You have had the shackles of your spiritual depravity and bondage broken. You have been released from the spiritual Pharaoh who was once our father. And thus we are a holy people. So what's the application for me and you as it was for them? We make no unions with the unbeliever. We do not enter into business relationships with an unbeliever. Now, can we be their friends? Yes. Do we share the gospel? Yes. Do we bring them to our home in order to build up a relationship and then to build that bridge of evangelism to reach them? Yes. But when it comes to going to bed with them in marriage, no. Because you're supposed to be a holy people. You and I are to be a sanctified, set apart, and consecrated people. And brothers and sisters, verses 6, 7, and 8 is describing the realities that you possess here tonight. You've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You were redeemed at the cross of Calvary. You have been emancipated from the house of slavery and the spiritual Pharaoh that was once our spiritual papa. And now God wants you to be holy and set apart for him in his service. There are no two separate people. This describes you as just as much as it should have described them if they had obeyed what God told them. So therefore, the pagan inhabitants, they were not to be associated with them in contracts, let alone in marriage. They were not to assimilate and to merge pagan practices with the worship of Yahweh. There was to be no potential blending. Now, beloved, stop and think. I want you to think with me. What's going on right now in professing Christianity? We got the world and the church blending, whereby there's no more distinction. There's no more lines of demarcation. The worldview is blurred. How in the world can someone advocate being a born-again, blood-bought, water-baptized believer in Christ and advocate abortion? How can anyone profess to be a believer? I'm not talking about you, but out there in the real world, once you get beyond the four walls of your home, there are some of them even at the mission. How can anyone be a believer, born-again, baptized, blood-washed saint, and advocate that the gay lifestyle is not wrong because that's how God wired them? How can anyone be a believer and advocate that gay marriage is fine? And if a Christian business denies doing business with such people, that's very intolerant and unloving on the part of that Christian businessman or that businesswoman. Are you with me? There's been this blending going on for quite some time, where the lines between the world and the church are no longer defined, only maybe in separate local houses of congregational worship like you and I, hopefully. There should be a well-marked line between the front door of this building and the world that's outside. We need to be a holy, sanctified, set-apart people, and I'm pretty sure that's what you believe. There was to be no marriages and no mixing of worldviews You find that in the Old Testament. So can I reason with you? Can I appeal with your better angels? Where's the difference between you and I today? There is none. Those same expectations under grace have taken much more greater amplification on our part. Because we have a complete Bible. We have 2,000 plus years of church history. And the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb and the enthronement of Christ is a reality. These folks were looking at it through types, shadows, and figures. You and I look back at it as a done deal. So under grace, your obligation and my obligation to be a holy, sanctified, set apart, consecrated person is much greater than it was back here. Much greater. Much greater. Well, beloved, you got your Bibles? Turn to Leviticus 11:45. Sister Spagnolo. Now, they're not on the board. I do apologize. But if you have a piece of paper, scratch paper, and you may want to jot these down, or those of you with the more quicker Bibles with the tablet type version, if you have the ability to say underline these where you can go back for further reference, please do so. Look at Leviticus 11:45, okay? And Sister Spagnola, would you read verses 45? Just give a few moments for everyone to be on the same sheet. Leviticus 11 and 45. Please read that and listen carefully to the Word of God.
For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy.
Man, that sure sounds like someone quoting from the New Testament back to the Old. Do you not find that same phraseology in the New Testament? Be ye holy, for I am holy. I believe you find that in Peter's epistle. So notice, Peter doesn't make up anything brand new when he wrote 1 Peter. He's simply quoting out of the Old Testament because that's all that Peter had. But now look at the verse. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt. Okay, let's stop and think. When the Lord brought them up out of the land of Egypt, he did so by, number one, judging Egypt and the gods of the Egyptians. So God brings judgment on one people. Now follow this carefully. Judgment falls on one group of people, the Egyptians. And then while the final judgment is about to come down with a hammer blow, God's people are being told to sacrifice a lamb. Spend several days making sure there's no pimples, warts, scabs, blemishes. And if it's that perfect lamb, they were to kill the lamb, roast its meat, eat it quick, make your bread, but put no leavening agent because your suitcases are packed. You have your sandals on, you have your cane in your hand because you're going to leave Dodge lickety-split. We call that redemption, being purchased, being bought out of slavery. So when Yahweh is saying, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, he's implying the Passover night, the killing of the Lamb of God who would eventually take away or sponge away, erase away the sins of the world. And because of that blood covering, the death angel passed over the homes where the blood was applied on the outside. While those homes that had no blood covering, the firstborn, both of man and beast, perished. So guess what? You know what that teaches? In the midst of judgment falling on one people, salvation was given to another people. You can preach that salvation always comes through the instrument of judgment. Did God not kill an innocent victim in the garden in order to cover the first parents? Judgment fell on one in order to save another. In the wilderness, God liquidates an entire generation of Israelites because of their unbelief. So on one vein, God judges one group of people in order to preserve and save the second generation that was being reared up. How's that for a principle taught in your Bible? That when God judges a people, That judgment falls on maybe one category of individuals in order to spare and save another. That's taught in the Bible. Right here's an example. Judgment fell on one in order to save another. And then what? I want to be your God. Look at verse 45, smack dab in the middle. I want to be your God. That means a personal relationship. A personal relationship was even taught in the Old Testament. Ye shall therefore be holy, set apart, consecrated. Right? Why? Because by nature, in essence, I am holy. What difference is there between here and you under grace? Nothing but a much greater accountability under grace. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Sister Amber, verses 74 to 75. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 74 to 75.
That he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all the days of our life.
Ah, here is John the Baptist's daddy. His vocal cords have now been freed. John has been born, and now John has been named. And as God the Holy Spirit comes upon John the Baptist's father and fills him, John the Baptist's father begins to pronounce an utterance purely by the divine inspiration of God Almighty from above. And that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, and that has no cotton pick and rhyme or reason applied to the Romans as I was taught back in my Stone Age. The devil is my enemy. Indwelling sin is my enemy. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are my enemies. This fallen, depraved world is my enemy. We're not talking about the Romans. Might serve him without fear in holiness and, by implication, and in righteousness before him all the days of our life. Doesn't verse 75 depict what a Christian is? One who fears the Lord, one who is a desirous to serve him and fear him with trembling, as we saw this last Lord's Day from the book of Psalms, all the days of our life, not just for 2 hours on Sunday and maybe an hour and a half on a Wednesday evening prayer meeting. Are you with me tonight, church? And guess what? Most people in churches don't even hear this. And to me, this is basic. This is basic Christianity. This ain't college level. This is playpen level. The sandbox level. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Brother Mike. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when Brother Mike reads verse 1, bear in mind, you have the first six chapters that come beforehand, because you have the word therefore in verse 1. So you got to read all of the first six chapters to get the punchline in verse 1, because again, there was no chapter and verse division. Watch what Paul writes. Brother Mike, please.
Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
It says perfecting, working on it. Beloved, the day that you were saved, sanctification is a biblical doctrine that has three time tenses. It has a past tense view, it has a present view, and it has a future view. It's one of those rare salvation doctrines that comes in three time tenses. The day that you were saved, the day that you were quickened, the day that Christ came into your heart through the third member of the Godhead, right then and there, you were positionally sanctified. You were taken out of this world and placed in Christ. In theology, that is called positional sanctification, and that's a one-time act that's never repeated. Once you are positionally sanctified, then your little feet and your little hands have to perfect holiness in a day-by-day walk. That's the present tense. But see, none of us are going to reach perfection this side of the grave. When we put you in the ground, and when the trumpet sounds, and when your carcass comes out of its grave and is reunited with the soul that's been with Jesus for whatever time, then you will be glorified. The final stage of sanctification, where the Adamic nature will be totally eradicated. And you're going to dwell in heaven in a glorified body that will know no pain, no misery, no need for Lipitor, no need for a blood transfusion, no need for jails, no need for locks, no need for bars on your windows, no need for reform school. You get that? I want you to put that in your mind. Sanctification comes in three tenses. Past, present. This is present. Because you are in Christ, verse 1 is to become an eventual reality in your life and my life. But you're never going to be perfect, sinlessly perfect, as John and Charles Wesley, unfortunately, did teach a version of sinless perfection. They were wrong. Okay? They were wrong. But that doesn't mean that now until you do the finish line at your race when you die, you are to perfect, you are to work out holiness, notice, in the fear of God. Beloved, is there anything different from what we've been looking at just here tonight from the Old Testament for what's found in the New? Turn with me to 1 Peter 1:16. Sister Tuttle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Read verses 15 and 16, dear sister. 1 Peter 1:15, 16. Now watch.
But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy.
Thank you, dear sister. There it is. What do you find there in the book of Leviticus 11:45? Be ye holy, for I, the Lord God, that bought you out of Egypt, is holy. Here you come to the New Testament, and what is Peter admonishing the New Testament saints under his pastoral guidance and care? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Because the one who has called you is holy, therefore you and I are to reflect that holy character of his. And then one more on this vein. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3, and hopefully you've all put these down. Leviticus 11:45, Luke 1:74-75, 2 Corinthians 7:1, 1 Peter 1:15-16. Brother Taro, would you be gracious to read 1 Thessalonians 3? Please read verses 12 and 13.
And the Lord make you increase and abound in love one towards another, and towards all men, even as we do towards you, to the end that he, Christ, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints.
Thank you, sir. Look at that verse 13. To the end, he, God the Father, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, not before your pastor, but before God. I offer that as my argument tonight. That what God expected his covenant people under the old economy to do, he expects you and I. Now let me show you something else. Go to Romans chapter 1. So can everybody tonight now knows about sanctification. How many tenses? Three. Past, present, future. Can you explain them now? Past, when you were placed in Christ on the day of your salvation. Two, the present walk in holiness. 3, when I get to glory, I'm not going to be perfect. But when I get there, I shall be perfected into the image of Christ. I will be just like Him in that holy nature. 3 tenses. And that's one of the few biblical aspects of your salvation that comes in 3 time tenses. Okay? Now, hagios, that's Greek. Romans 1:7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the word saint? It's this Greek word. And here's the kicker. This same Greek word in the English translation that you hold is translated saint, saints, holy, holiness, sanctified, sanctification, being sanctified. It is the same cotton picking word. So I can read it like this. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called holy, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the word holy, besides being something that you are to perfect in the second phase of your sanctification, look up here. It is a designation of who you are right now in the eyes of the Father by virtue of His Son. You got the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Do you think God the Holy Spirit is going to indwell trash? Garbage? A spiritual leper? No. God the Holy Spirit will only abide in one who has been pronounced and made holy. So the word saint and holy is a designator of you before God. Not only are you to perfect holiness in the eyes of the Father, you are holy. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Isn't this beautiful? I doubt whether we're going to get into the lesson, but that's fine. But this is kind of like a precursor to where we're going here in Deuteronomy 7. I do want to bring out some things from there, and we'll see what happens here. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1. Watch this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are holy, to them that are sanctified, to them that are saints. And notice, it's in the past tense. So what time phrase of sanctification is this picking at? 1, 2, or 3? Past tense. 10:4. See how smart you are? Called saints. My word. He stutters. He says it twice. With all that are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verses 2, he mentions it twice. The word that is translated sanctified in the past tense, completed past tense, and the word saints is this word. It's the same word. One is in the perfect past tense, meaning one time good deal, one time act. Called, with the ED, past tense, saints. To be sanctified is to be a saint. To be a saint is to be sanctified. Now listen to this. You can have some fun with a Catholic friend. According to their teaching, as I was taught moons ago, you got to be dead for a long time. And you got to have several miracles attached to you when you were alive. And then we're going to beatify you. That's the first step. Make you beatified. And then we're going to make you a saint with some special hubbub on the part of Papa Rome, or Papa Pope there in Rome, with a special ceremony. The last time I checked this letter, Paul was not writing to people who were in caskets with their caskets on the pews. He was writing and talking to people who were alive. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. So if you learn anything tonight from this loudmouth, is this. In the eyes of God, if you're a Christian, you're a saint.
Not only are you a saint, in God's eyes, you're holy.
And not only are you holy, you've been set apart for Him, for His service, with fear and trembling. You want another one? I'm glad you asked. Second Corinthians 1. And notice, each one of these is being addressed not to a pagan. These are not being addressed to the Kiwanis Club. It ain't being addressed to the local Masonic Lodge. It's being addressed to a church like you. Ready? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Allow me to read verse 1. Ready? Second letter, same congregation as the first letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, which are in all Achaia. That's in the present tense. Notice, with all the saints. These ain't dead people rotting in some tomb. These ain't people that Paul and Peter got together. They went to Rome and they had some hubbub there in St. Peter's Basilica Square, and they had a grand ceremony with a bunch of people humming and drumming. He's talking to people like you who are alive and well. And notice, when he addresses them, he calls them the Hagios of God. Saints. You want another? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Ephesians 1. So the word saints, the word holy ones, the concept of being set apart, the idea of being sanctified, and the idea of being consecrated, all come together in this one word, this one package. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. That's present tense. He ain't talking to dead people. And to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice, it's only the saints who can be faithful. And the only ones who are faithful are saints. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, the word saint and the word faithful are married. Judas wasn't faithful. Demas in the end wasn't faithful. Those individuals that turned their back on Jesus in John chapter 6 verses 66, when he really got down deep and heavy with the fact that no man can come to me unless my Father draw you, and they turned their back, and your Bible says they walked no more. No more. And here's Jesus looking at the 12. He knows one of them is a devil. And Jesus says to them, will you leave me too? And Peter, who was a saint, despite his flaws, now get that, despite his flaws, he was a saint. He was one of the Hagios. Lord, where in the world can we go? Only you have the words of everlasting life. Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. True or false? I get excited on something that would be viewed in some churches here as a boring topic. But there it is. And as your pastor, I want you to come to terms with the fact, listen carefully, of who you are in Christ. You're a saint. You're a holy one. For whatever reason under the sun, what did God tell the Israelites back there in Deuteronomy 7? I didn't pick you because you were the greatest nation. By the way, you were the fewest. And I didn't pick you because you were the strongest nation, because you're not. I picked you because I simply chose to cast my love upon you. And beloved, I'm here to tell you and I'm here to remind you that God the Father wants you to know that before time began, for whatever reason, in the darkest dungeons of his wise counsel, he looked at you when he could have passed by others, but he looked upon you and he cast a smile and a twinkle in his eye, and he chose you and he gave you to his Son. And Jesus, like the high priest, bore your name on his bosom. And he died in your stead. And he was buried in your stead. And he rose from the grave in order to justify you and to forgive you of your sins. That is who you are. Now here's the kicker. Do we live it? Do we demonstrate that holiness? Are we perfecting holiness like you would go into a gym and perfect your muscles? Huh? You go to the gym and you work out hours after hours. Those who do all the Olympic Games, they spend gazillion hours practicing the same moves, the same this, the same that, the coach yelling and screaming and plotting and provoking. And then on the day of the race, they win that, what, perishable crown. I want you here tonight to run your race, to run smartly, to run soundly, and to run for the glory of God, for your good and for his glory. You are saints. Act it. You want another? I'm glad you asked. Colossians 1. Philippians 1. Sorry. Two more. Philippians 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So notice the saints are stuck with whom? Bishops and deacons. One opening epistle says, saints and the faithful. Here, we are stuck. You got the saints tagged with bishops and deacons. Bishops and deacons. And then turn to Colossians 1. You say, Pastor, this is kind of simplistic. All you're doing is going to the first chapter of some of Paul's letters. Yeah, that's how simple this is, and yet it's so profound. Colossians 1, look at verses 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, saints and brethren. Saints and the faithful. Saints with the bishops and deacons. So when it comes to a local church, we better make sure that our membership is composed of what? Saints. People who have a credible profession and some credible evidence of being touched by God Almighty. You know what that just was? Your call to worship. A call to instruction. Well, I think I have a few moments of your precious time. Let's go back now to Deuteronomy 7. And let's see what we can cover before we go to prayer. I hope you enjoyed that. So, everybody here tonight ought to get 100%. You know how many phases of sanctification? You can even list the phases. You can even describe and enumerate what those phases are. I hope you can. And I was taught that many years ago by the brothers there in Texas. I kind of wonder if it wasn't for those gentlemen back then. I never know where I would be today. We now move into Moses' seventh chapter to his final book of the five library books called the Pentateuch. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, for those of you who don't know, when you read Leviticus in the book of Numbers, those two books and the tail end of Exodus describes the hiccups of that first generation who died, their carcasses died in the wilderness, and the emerging of that second generation of Israelites. Just to let you know, when you read Leviticus and Numbers, you're going to read of that history that led up to the 40 years of wandering. What went on during the 40 years of wandering is a whole new generation of Israelites were born there in the wilderness. Now remember, Moses is communicating God's instructions to a whole new generation of Israelites forged through being tempered in the wilderness for the challenges soon to come upon them. Now stop and think. This second generation They were not raised in king's palaces. They were not raised in some posh Egyptian palace or some castle. They were not even raised amongst the Amalekites and amongst the Babylonians and the Chaldeans who were alive at that time. These people were forged in a blistering desert sun. Would you agree? Sometimes no food, sometimes no water. Sometimes they had rocks in their hands and Moses had a bullseye on his chest. During that 40 years of wandering, another group of Israelites, like someone taking hot metal on an anvil and the hammer in the other hand, and God was pounding that hot metal, that soft hot metal, glowing red hot, into another nation, into a new nation that will go in and inherit the land. I want you to remember, don't forget that. They were forged in a desert. They were not forged in Tampa, Florida, where there was lots of water and lots of things to enjoy. In the middle of a barren desert, God molded a second generation of Israelites. Now, hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews, New Testament book of Hebrews. Notice that the writer of Hebrews does make a reference to this historical part of the nation of Israel. And I want you to be familiar with this part here. All right? Try to be familiar as you turn there. Now remember the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is trying to bolster the faith of Jewish believers who were coming under some very stiff opposition by their fellow unbelieving Jews. Probably family members. Maybe an unbelieving Jewish daddy or a mom playing the sympathy, crying like crocodile tears to bring them back to Judaism. Why are you believing in this dead Messiah? He died a criminal's death and his disciples scattered. Why would you even align yourself or associate yourself with a prophet who basically killed himself by claiming to be the Son of God? Why, son? Why, dear daughter? Why are you tearing our hearts? We raised you to be good Orthodox Jews. Why have you abandoned Judaism? Come back to the faith. That's the purpose of Hebrews. Not to cause these guys and gals to go back under the law. To do so would be to commit apostasy. Look at verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15. Please follow as I read this portion. Let's go back to verse 14. For we, New Testament saints, now notice the. I want you to notice the pronouns. Chapter 3, Hebrews 3.
Is that right? The first
time. Oh boy.
We changed it.
Yeah.
It's okay.
Old age.
Hebrews 3.
Okay. You just forgive me. Hebrews 3, 14. Now, I want you to pay attention to the pronouns, and I want you to pay attention to that little English word that gets us all in trouble, if. For we, New Testament saints, are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. I've been preaching on that here lately. Hold fast or else die. Here, are you a partaker of Christ? Does Christ have you, and do you have him? One of the sure signs that you are a true believer is that you're going to hold the beginning of your confidence. That very first day when your eyes were open, that very first moment when you realized that God saved you. It says you're supposed to hold that confidence steadfast. How far? To the end. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That's a reference to the Israelites who rebelled against Moses in the day of the provocation when they were provoking God and Moses by this rebellion amongst the people. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Notice, they heard God's words through God's mouthpiece, Moses, but they had no intentions of submission and no pretense for obedience. When they heard, they stiffened their resolve not to hear. Did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was God grieved 40 years? Whom was he grieved with? Was it not with them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest. That's the land of Canaan. But to them that believe not. So we, New Testament saints, see that they, the Old Testament Jews, could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Let us, remember, no chapter division in the original. Let us, New Testament saints, therefore fear, lest a promise, and that goes back to Brother Mike's passage, therefore having these precious promises, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. There's a good cross-reference. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you, present tense audience, when he wrote this, should seem to come short of it. What did I preach this last Sunday? Don't lose what you got. Don't lose what you are bringing. For unto us, the New Testament saints, was the gospel preached. Now you better underline this, as well as unto them. So where's the cotton picking difference? They had the same gospel preached to them. Type shadow. You have the full substance of type and shadow. But nonetheless, they were given the gospel just like you were given the gospel. But the word preached, the gospel given, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. That's the commentary, the New Testament commentary, of what happened during the 40 years of wandering. God had a grievance, not with everyone. God had no grievance against Moses. He had no grievance against Caleb. He had no grievance against Joshua. Those were at least three men that we knew who were steadfast in their faith. Were they perfect? No, far, far from it. Like you and I, far, far from it. But nonetheless, they held on steadfastly to their confidence to the end. And all three gentlemen were eventually rewarded. Would you agree? But there were some that God was not happy with. He wasn't pleased. And what was the underlining key? Their faith or lack of faith. They didn't believe the gospel. I appeal to you tonight, verse 2 of chapter 4. For unto us, New Testament saints, was the good news preached as well as unto them. But the word preached, so you can underline the word, the gospel. Now please look at verse 2. The word, the gospel, and the phrase, the word preached, is synonymous. It's the same thing. One is defining the other. For unto us was the good news preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? They didn't mix it with what? Faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing. By the word of God, Romans 10:17. So those who once taught that the Old Testament saints, C.I. Scofield, in his original 1901 study Bible, taught in the book of Romans, I believe the notes in chapter 4, that Old Testament saints were saved by legal obedience to the law. He lied. And liars don't go to heaven. Especially when you butcher God's word. Here it says that those Old Testament saints, they didn't make it. Because they did not believe the message that was given to them. And the message that was given to them was not another gospel, as I was taught years ago from a Scofield Bible. But it's the same good news that you and I were saved by. 1 Peter 1, the last three verses I gave you last Lord's Day. Are you with me? Are you following along in your pastor's madness? Can you see where everything I give you dovetails? There is a rhyme and reason to my madness when I teach and preach. I think I do homework. Not for my looks. I'm past that. But your souls are more important than my looks. There it is. Well, beloved, as we go back to Deuteronomy 7... As I read this portion between verses 1 to 8, it is quite evident that God is very concerned back then, and even today more so, for the moral biblical separation of his people from the worldly elements that are around them. Can I offer to you my little spiritual allegory of verse 1? Here they had seven literal nations living in the land of Canaan who were obstacles to them gaining the land and entering into his rest. Let's look at these seven nations as seven spiritual enemies that all of us may tangle in the course of a day. We may not have the Perizzites and the Jebusites living down the street, but as I mentioned before, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, this evil world, the tug of the world, Lucifer as a roaring lion and his little demonic henchmen, those are the Canaanites in the land. They are the ones who have a bullseye on you and I. Does not the Bible say that Satan goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may gobble up? And have I not been pleading with you not to be deceived, even by pastors? Acts 20:28. There are enemies in the land. They may not be the Ites, but there are spiritual enemies that have bullseyes on you and I. They would love for you and I to fall into deep, grievous sin and cause our unbelieving friends and relatives to say, ha, 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 Jimmy Swagger Jr., look at him. Calls himself a Christian. Hypocrite. I think I'll stay in my unbelief, because if that's what Christianity is, I want no part of it. You follow me? You follow what I'm saying here? So God is very, very concerned here about the spiritual livelihood of his people. Let's consider quickly before we close. Let's consider pagan practices and pagan religion. Hold your place here. Turn to Revelation 3. Let me show you from two scriptures. Down here in red, I have the word doctrine and then the word practices. Let me show you something. Revelation chapter 3. Look at Revelation 3 in verse 15 first. Remember when we did our journey through the seven churches? We looked at each one of these churches. We looked at the historical, geographical background to all of these churches to kind of get the sense of why Jesus used the words that he did and how he came to them. Notice in verses 15 of chapter 3. I know thy works. Okay, hold on.
Chapter 2.
Chapter 2:15. Yes, I'm sorry. Revelation 2:15. That's two strikes. One more and your past is out. Revelation 2:15. See, it's good to make fun of yourself from behind the pulpit. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now you see the word Nico? That means to conquer. What brand of sneakers does that point to? Nike. There you go, same word. Nike, Nico, means to conquer or to win. Then drop down to Revelation, I think it's what, 2 and 6. Look at Revelation 2 and 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Underline deeds in verse 2:6. Then underline the word doctrine in what, 2:15. So you have doctrine, meaning worldview, what is being taught by the pagans. And then eventually those teachings, that worldview gets translated into what? A lifestyle. You see that? You got the deeds of the Nicolaitans, what they practice, okay? Their lifestyle, if you will, or their own walk. And then you have the teaching behind that. Case in point, we believe in a creator. We don't believe in evolution. So we start off with the premise that there is a God. He calls the shots. He makes the rules and the laws, and when I violate those, I'm guilty of sin. And if I persist in that sin, then I shall be judged for those sins. Evolution starts off with what? No God, no lawgiver, nothing's right, nothing's wrong. If it feels good and you're consenting, two adults in bed, go for it. You see the two streams? Start off with a God who does exist, you have no God. And then just follow the paper, follow the money trail, follow the worldview. Until finally today, what? We kill babies like it's an industry, which it is. We have redefined marriage. And the church is no longer seen as something that's needful. It becomes a cancer that needs to be eradicated, as you saw or shall see on the DVD their brother Tuttle has been sharing with us. Turn to Proverbs 23 on the idea of a pagan lifestyle. And I think we'll close here because of time. But I appreciate your patience. I hope it was rewarding. I will hope it was enjoyable. But I hope that it was profitable. You are saints. You are the saints of God, the called ones. Watch this, Proverbs 23. Watch this possible scenario. You as a believer, sitting with a pagan. When thou sittest to eat with the ruler, think of going into the White House and having lobster, surf and turf with Mr. Obama. Consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to your throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. If you're a glutton, and you're brought into the White House, and you're going to sit with Mr. O and Mrs. O, and they put that posh meal in front of you, and if you're a person who's simply driven by your sensual appetites, the writer of Proverbs says it's best to put a knife to your vocal cord and slice it. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Will thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. So the phrase, money doesn't have wings or has wings, comes from your Bible. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Underline verse 7a. Notice, as a man thinks, that's his doctrine, so is he. That's his lifestyle. There it is in black and white. Look at that. So when you witness to someone and they think that as a professing Christian, they can live in open sin and their sins are under the blood and they have this false sense of security, show them this. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Notice, he says one thing with his mouth, eat, drink, be merry, brother Mike. Eat, Sister Taro. Drink, Sister Amber. And the whole time, his heart is not with thee. You want a good New Testament example? Here's one for you. Was there not a Pharisee who invited Jesus to his home for dinner? And there Jesus comes into the Pharisee's home, and there seems to be an audience of other hubbubbers. And then lo and behold comes that woman with the alabaster ointment, and she washes the feet of Jesus, and the whole room is full of the aroma of perfume. And the Pharisee in his heart, though he invited Jesus to sup, where was the Pharisee's heart? Man, if this man knew the scoundrel who touches him, he can't be a holy man. And Jesus read his thoughts. And then Jesus said, Simon, you didn't give me a kiss. You didn't even anoint my head with oil. And you didn't even bother to offer to wash my dusty feet. This woman, whose sins are as tall as Mount Everest, she's been forgiven all of that. And therefore, much forgiven, much is appreciated. But you are still in your sin. So you can use the story of Jesus and Simon the Pharisee right here. The Pharisee invited Jesus to sup with him, but the Pharisee's heart was not with Jesus. Maybe he wanted to ask Jesus a few questions to trip him up. And Jesus just turned the tables on him. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shall thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. Look at that. Notice, as he thinks in his heart, that's his doctrine, so is he in practice. And then one final one, Mark 7, and we'll close. Looks like I don't have much of a voice. Mark 7, I got no voice because I have to tell Amber today what to do and not to do. No, I'm just kidding. Mark chapter 7, she's been a real blessing at the mission. One thing about Sister Amber, I don't need to go behind her and see whether or not something's done. All I got to do is just leave her be and the job gets done. It's good to have a worker like that. And my boss has been pleased with her. Good testimony for the church. Mark 7, close, verse 18. And Jesus said unto them, Are you so without understanding also? He's talking to his own. Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And Jesus says, That which cometh out of the man, and you may want to cross-reference this with the one in Proverbs, that 7a, put it off to the side. That which cometh out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds what? Evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile him. Notice, that which is on the inside, that's this, will eventually come spilling out of his mouth and out of his hands and feet in his lifestyle. Well, I hope that you appreciated tonight's lesson. Okay? God wants you and I to be a holy people.